Jesus, the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God in flesh, crucified, died, buried, raised on the third day for the forgiveness of sin. This is Apologetics Profile, a weekly podcast equipping you to engage the world of non-Christian ideas, beliefs, and spiritual practices.
What does the Barbie doll and the atomic bomb have in common? For starters, two films were made about them this past summer, Barbie the movie and a drama about the life of one of the masterminds behind the atomic bomb, J. Robert Oppenheimer. At first glance, these two icons of mid-20th century Western culture might seem like they would not have anything to do with one another, but in social media, the popularity of both films birthed the hashtag Barbenheimer, a portmanteau of the names Barbie and Oppenheimer. Some have suggested the films were more than just entertainment, as they seem to have touched on a latent concept among our highly distracted hyper-modern culture, namely that there is something intrinsically wrong with ourselves. The Barbie film has been lauded for its not-so-subtle critique that appearances can be and often are deceiving. The American dream of a perfectly manicured suburban lifestyle is threatened by the entropic decay not only of our physical selves, but by a dissolution and loss of morality. What is the right way to live? Who defines it? Corporate executives at Mattel? Barbie? Ken? The community in the Los Alamos Desert of New Mexico in the 1940s consisted of mostly young, white, highly educated scientists. The neighborhood was not ideal, but the collective effort of building the bomb united the community. As the website The Manhattan Project and Interactive History notes, quote, "The residents of Los Alamos developed a close-knit community during the war. They not only worked together in the laboratory, they built, to a certain extent, a shared social life as well. But it was the importance of the work being done at Los Alamos, more than anything else, that sustained the spirit of those who lived there." As J. Robert Oppenheimer later explained, almost everyone knew that this job, if it were achieved, would be a part of history. The sense of excitement, of devotion, and of patriotism, in the end, prevailed. End quote. After the detonation of the bombs, however, Oppenheimer's sense of excitement turned pale, as he famously lamented, quoting from the Bhagavad Gita, "I have become death, destroyer of worlds." So what finally has gone wrong with humanity? Neither Oppenheimer or Barbie offer anything close to an answer. But the Bible certainly does. Scripture states in plain, unambiguous terms what has gone wrong and what must be done about it. Because of sin entering the world through Adam and Eve, we have become incapable of rescuing ourselves from our own innate moral depravity. We need salvation. We need a savior. Ideal suburban living or government-allocated research and development are not going to save us from our physical and moral decay. One of the tragic results of our fall into sin is our hiding from God. Our attempts to shield ourselves from our Creator have taken a multitude of different ideological and cultic movements throughout history. Social, political, economic, psychological, intellectual, and the likes. But nothing has been able to rescue man from his inherently fallen state. This week we pick up with part two of our conversation with Alisa Childers and Tim Barnett about a trend among former Christians known as deconstruction. One of the hallmarks of this movement is the denial that we are sinful and in need of a savior. Rather, as we heard at the end of last week's broadcast, deconstructionists will often speak of finding their authentic selves. As we begin part two, you'll hear once more one of the leading social media proponents of deconstruction, former pastor David Hayward, describing what he sees as the foundational goal of deconstruction. Following David's clip, you'll hear Tim Barnett reflect from Scripture about the tragic implications of Hayward's ideology. Here is former pastor and deconstructionist David Hayward.
Wouldn't you like to meet yourself? Hi, everybody. I'm David Hayward, your naked pastor. I think that's our biggest goal in life, is to finally meet ourselves, to figure out who we are and to become what we are, who we are, to live our most authentic selves, to be our most authentic selves. That's isn't that your goal? Don't you want that? I know all the risks that come with it, that you might lose family, you might lose friends, you might lose respect, but look, you will find yourself, you will gain yourself. Wouldn't you rather know who you are and live who you are rather than pleasing everybody else around you? I know I would. That's why I painted this painting. I call it, I Will Meet Myself. There's two figures there heading towards each other. And that's what I feel represents me. And I think it represents you, where you will finally meet yourself and be able to live your most authentic self. This is acrylic on canvas, but it's in my watercolor style. I'm really enjoying experimenting with this. And it's available and ready to hang. Check it out at Naked Pastor. But I love you. Your most authentic self needs to be expressed. Nobody else can do it but you. And I just want to encourage you, be your most authentic self.
I just think of Judges, the book of Judges. And they
have, everybody did what was right in their
right.
own eyes.
That's living your authentic self. And how did it work out for them? Right? No king.
Not too well.
That's right. No king, no authority. I'm going to be the authority of myself. I'm going to live my best authentic self. Now, I think the naked pastor shows his hand here, because this whole thing about truth isn't really the goal. Okay. The real goal. Right. is living your authentic self. And I'm glad he's on the record of saying that. This is what we found in the book. It's not just him. There's others who are making the same claim. This is what matters. Mm. The question is, what is the most, your most authentic self? And when you read scripture, what you find out is your most authentic self is actually desperately wicked and in need of a savior. Yeah. Okay. Now they don't like that. And so it turns out, and maybe there's a little irony here, what they're calling their most authentic self is this idealistic idea of what the self could do, you know, pull themselves up by their own bootstraps or whatever. But it's not reality. The most authentic self, as you just pointed out with Shenvi's thought experiment, it's not good. But by the way, this is why Jesus says that we pick up our cross and affirm our authentic self. And no, that's not what he said. You pick up your cross and you deny yourself. Well, wait a second. Why would I deny myself? Isn't the goal my authentic self? No, it's not. Jesus knows that affirming yourself is bad news. Okay. What you need is recognize who you are, the state that you are in, that you are a sinner in need of a savior. And it's only at that moment when you can cast yourself on the mercies of God. I mean, it's kind of like the story Jesus tells of the publican who's like going off about how great he is in his prayer. Look at me. I'm so wonderful. Right. I'm living. Look at how authentic I am. And then you have
not
this,
like that guy.
I don't want exactly. Yep,
I do that.
And then of course, And then I think of First Corinthians. I mean, there's so many passages we could just jump to just to refute this nonsense. Mm. But I want you to think about First Corinthians chapter 5, where there's this wicked sin happening in Corinth, where a man is sleeping with his mother-in-law. Okay, and Paul shows up. And now, could the guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law say, look, I'm just living my best life. This is my authentic self. This is who I'm attracted to. You know, no, he, you know, this is not how they treat it. Paul comes in and says, this is absolutely wicked. What's going on here? And you guys should all be ashamed of yourself because you tolerated something that even the pagans won't tolerate. So he's not commending them for their tolerance. He's saying this kind of tolerance is just, it's wickedness in itself. So again, there's so many places we could go with this one. But at the end of the day, the Christian worldview is very clear that we don't want to live our authentic selves apart from Christ. Now, of course, when we become children of God and we become like him, that's the true self. But the self combined with a sinful nature ends up committing all kinds of wickedness in this world. And to ignore that or reject that is bad news.
I've often said sometimes that if Jesus showed up today, he wouldn't go to the woman at the well. He'd go to the guy at the gas pump, because he'd point out at a gas pump those four little letters that we see. We don't see them as much as we used to, but the word self is just on the gas pump. Of course, that's an old reference to self-serve versus full serve in the older gas stations. But some stations still put the word self on the pump. Of course, we take selfies. There's self-help sections in bookstores. And I think it's 2 Timothy where Paul talks about, in the end, people will be lovers of themselves. And that seems to be the paradigm in which this movement confidently operates, that as long as you have social media and a confident assertion of on this quest of finding the true self, you're going to get followers. You know, it's like a million views means truth or something like that. But Alisa, I want to come back to you with this final snippet that I had from David, and I want you guys to it's something that you've already talked about in the book, something we've already briefly mentioned, but here he is saying it, and I think you'll both find a point of agreement here with him about what he's saying about deconstruction.
I recommend not reconstructing after you deconstruct, because there is, in my opinion, no after. For me, deconstruction is a way of life. It's not like you're backsliding or you're just questioning your beliefs or whatever. Something deep down inside is informing you that beliefs aren't where it's at. The answers aren't in the beliefs. In fact, I say questions are the answer. So don't reconstruct, my advice, because you're only going to reconstruct into another theology that you'll have to eventually deconstruct later. Also, just always question everything all the time, forever. That's a way of life. That's called deconstruction.
Well, this is actually, we do quote this one in our book. So this was one that we got to think about a lot. It's just more of the same. Ironically, he says that questions are the answer, which is not a question. I just needed to point that out. That is not a question. That is right. A statement of belief that has been reconstructed, even though he says not to reconstruct. Now, you know, we can sit here all day long and point out the logical inconsistencies, because there are so many and it just constantly refutes itself. But I do want to point this out for the audience, that in many cases, people who have adopted this postmodern mindset, they do not care that they contradict themselves. In fact, many would see contradiction as the highest form of enlightenment, to be able to embrace contradiction. Richard Rohr is famous for this. He trains his followers to embrace contradiction, which is really convenient because he contradicts himself constantly. So what I would advise our audience who's listening this to do would be to think about, if you want to do that, do you want to live in a constant state of, I mean, what this guy is describing sounds horrible to me. It just sounds like living in utter confusion, never being able to plant your feet on anything. But see, it won't work, because you will plant your feet on something. And he has. Mm-hmm. He has reconstructed beliefs that he has planted his feet in that say, you know, just continue questioning. Well, we need to then question what he just said, which he actually did acknowledge that. He said, deconstruct what I'm saying. Don't, you know, just keep deconstructing it. But that's still a belief. He's still telling people to do something concrete. And so just the question, do you want to live in confusion or do you want to pursue truth? I mean, just honestly, if somebody wants to live that way, it's like, I don't understand why you'd want to live that way. I just with no solidity underneath you. And if you feel any solidity underneath you, you need to jump off and get back into the goo and the mushy oatmeal of, you know, whatever it is you're thinking about the world. But
right.
Yeah.
Tim, from a physics standpoint, this seems like a parallel to what you know as an infinite regress. It just never seems to end. What caused the universe? Well, this. What caused that? What caused that? And you go back infinitely. There are a lot of people I've talked to, not a lot, but there are some that I've talked to, very knowledgeable philosophers and people knowledgeable about the physics, that will say, I'm comfortable with an infinite regress. Like Elisa says, people are comfortable with contradictions. Tim, how do we get these individuals to actually care about the absurdity of embracing this kind of epistemology? I mean, where do we begin as Christians to engage people in this capacity?
Well, that is a difficult question because I don't know at the end of the day what is that kind of decisive thing in that person's life that's going to cause that shift in mindset. I really don't want our listeners to miss the kind of big picture here of what we've done by looking at these different clips. A lot of people say deconstruction is just asking questions. It's just, you know, it's experiencing doubt. This is what, you know, this is what Jesus would teach, or this is what, you know, the reformers taught. I don't want them to miss what we're doing here. We're showing you, no, this is actually what the deconstruction movement looks like.
Right.
It is full of contradiction. It is full of its goal is not truth, but rather affirming yourself. If I was talking with David Hayward, I would ask him, okay, question everything. David, I would like you to question your pro-gay theology.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, David, are you interested in questioning your pro-choice views? Okay, David, and I would want to list through all these things that he has no intention of questioning. I mean, go to his Instagram account and see for yourself. There are things that he believes. He says, I don't like belief. I don't like belief. In fact, questions are the answer. This is just nonsense, you know? He has beliefs that he has landed on, and it's very clear for anyone who just looks at the works that he's done. He doesn't question forever. He wants you to question forever, but no, it can't be done. It cannot be done. That, as Elisa and you have just pointed out, that never ending skepticism of everything. Really, am I going to question my wife's love for me? Where do you think that's going to take me? Am I going to question my kids' love for me? Am I going to question, what about ultimate reality? That this isn't just like a simulation, that am I really having this conversation? There are, I mean, at the end of the day, and these get into some big philosophical questions, but there are fundamental foundational beliefs that all of us hold to, and we hold to them actually rather tightly because they make sense of other things. And that's how a worldview works. There are things at the center of that worldview that ground other things. And what David would have you do is just turn the whole thing upside down and
just keep spinning like a blender. Yeah. Don't turn the blender off. Just get in and go with the whirlpool.
That is, I mean, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy.
It's awful.
To be honest.
It's absolutely awful.
So I hope though that people see not only are there responses to all these videos, but this is what deconstruction looks like. This is the underbelly. This is what, when you type in hashtag deconstruction, you end up listening to someone like David Hayward. Right. And he makes these kinds of claims, and he's not the only one. Yeah. And so that's why we wrote this book. We wrote the book to show people what's really going on in the deconstruction movement, the deconstruction explosion. Because if you think that deconstruction is just, well, asking questions about some secondary doctrine, then you're missing it. You don't understand what's really going on.
Right.
And that's why we don't want to recommend anyone, even if you're a serious Christian, don't even use the word deconstruction, mm-hmm. because it is so tied to this movement. So if you're you know, questioning maybe young earth creation or dispensationalism or infant baptism or whatever, some secondary doctrine, we recommend using a word like reformation, which is what, by the way, the reformers did. They went back and they searched the scriptures to see if these things are so. I guarantee you, you could watch all of David Hayward's videos and, like, I will eat this hat. Okay. If he, in one of those videos, says, here's what you need to do. Open up your Bible and go to scripture, because scripture is our ultimate authority. And that is where you're going to find truth. You're going to find that? Absolutely not.
Of course not. Of course not.
Yeah.
Alisa, it's an interesting emphasis in this deconstruction movement. You don't have this movement, as you guys have described it in your book, without social media. And I'm wondering, with your background in the Christian contemporary music and the story that you tell in the book about your own difficulties in the early 2000s, I can't help but wonder that this movement has taken off because it's in social media, because in some kind of way, texts have been not only deconstructed, but completely eliminated. We're no longer talking through the written word. We're talking through the spoken word and the power of social media, where it's not bookish. And I wondered, if you translated these videos, these clips of all these deconstructionists, what kind of book would that be? What would it look like on paper to read through this? I think there would be something there that would strike you more than there would be something that you're watching in social media, because the power of social media just seems to be, I saw it on TikTok, I saw it on YouTube, I resonate with this guy, bang, it must be true. How much, Alisa, in your experience, do you think that this is, this phenomenon, would it be what it is without the kind of social media that we have today and what you've observed?
Well, I don't think the movement exists as we see it without social media. I think there have always been people leaving the church, of course. And then you might have had an occasional person who wrote a book about it or something like that. But we are living in a time now where everybody has a megaphone into the world. And I do think I want to be careful how I word this, because what we're not saying is that we should hide from information, or that we should shelter our kids from under knowing what's going on in the deconstruction hashtag or something. We're not saying that. In fact, Tim and I both are advocates of training kids to think critically about what they read on social media. So we're not saying otherwise, but there is an element of that needs to be looked at, of echo chambers, algorithms targeting exactly what they know you want to see, misinformation. I think that a lot of what we see in the deconstruction hashtag operates a lot like propaganda. It's an interesting phenomenon to me how you can see a post that is demonstrably false and nobody cares. They don't care. And they can literally say something easy to prove wrong, and a million people will watch it and they'll have hundreds of thousands of likes on it. Tim and I just saw this example the other day where somebody, I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, Tim, I think this was a quote from a book maybe that was endorsed by other deconstructionists. And basically the point was to make the Bible look just stupid. It's like so stupid that you would believe this. It's so dumb. And basically what they did was take the scene from when the Israelites were in the wilderness and Aaron asks them to bring their gold jewelry to melt it down and make into the golden idol. And the deconstructionist was saying, well, where'd they get the gold jewelry? Gosh, they're in the wilderness, huh? Where's your, you know, your stupid Bible? And of course you're saying, oh my gosh, because you know that, you know, a few passages earlier, we know exactly where they got the gold jewelry from. That book is endorsed by other deconstructionists and everybody celebrates, like, yeah, how stupid is this Bible thing? And so it's interesting to me that something so easily disproven and really, frankly, embarrassingly easy to disprove would gain so much traction. And I think that's a result of the algorithm-based echo chambers that social media creates.
Tim, follow-up thoughts and final thoughts? We'll have each of you kind of give some advice to our listeners really quickly, thank you so much for your time together.
Well, there's a couple things. We do have advice in the book. I'll swing it back to Elisa on that, just to go through maybe a couple of those. I don't want people to miss that there is this new phenomenon of social media that's part of it. But I also want people to see, and we have a whole chapter on this. We call it rerun, right? Mm-hmm. People remember what reruns. I mean, if you're a certain age, you know what a rerun is. It's, you know, when we had to watch TV when it was playing at the time, and if you missed it, well, the only chance you got to see that episode again was if they replayed it, and that was the rerun. And we see this whole phenomenon of deconstruction as a rerun. This thing has been happening over and over again throughout human history. The Bible records this happening in the first century when the church is growing. We see it for example, with Demas. Demas was the guy who was with Paul. You know, he gets shout outs in the New Testament. And yet we find out in 2 Timothy that Demas has fallen in love with the world and has left, abandoned Paul. And many argue that he abandoned the gospel. You have examples in the Old Testament. Of course, you go right back to the garden. And so there's a little encouragement there to know that this isn't like some new thing that the church has never had to deal with. It is something that has been there since the beginning. Those disciples were dealing with, when Demas took off, when he departed, when he, you know, if the word was around, when he deconstructed, there was probably blowback. Paul probably had to say something. Mark had to say something. Luke had to say, because they knew Demas, and he was a big name at that time. In a similar way, here we are today. We see some big name people, celebrity Christians, as well as people in our own families. And we need to understand that we have the resources to deal with this. The church has been dealing with it since the very beginning, all the way going back to, the garden. Where we see kind of the first deconstruction. Again, we write about that, and hopefully when people get the book, it will give those who have loved ones who are going through deconstruction the tools and the resources to be able to respond. We didn't write this book primarily to respond to the deconstructor themselves, although it may serve them as well. Our primary audience was, man, it's the pastor who's seeing deconstruction play out in their church. It's the parent who has a child come to them and say, I no longer believe, and I'm deconstructing. It's the young adult whose parents come to them and say, mm-hmm. We no longer believe. I mean, we have seen kind of every iteration of this thing play out in our travels as we speak at events, people coming with heartbreak and tears in their eyes, wanting to know, what do we do? What do we do next? And maybe Elisa can give us a couple of those helpful pieces of advice to close.
Elisa, I think one thing comes to mind. I was reading in the book this morning, repentance, which is not something that the deconstructionists want to do. There's a turning away from Christ. There's a turning away from God. There's legitimately, maybe there's some problems in the church, or maybe they've had some struggles with abuse or something like that. You're not denying the difficulties that may have led to this process for some people. But it seems like the cure is as old as the disease itself, and that is good old-fashioned repentance. Would you say that would be something we should encourage people who are going through this process to reconsider?
Yes, I think, you know, if the relationship is right and the situation is right, but we kind of take a little bit of a different approach. Of course, we know that repenting and trusting in Christ is going to cure the deconstruction problem. Okay. So how do we get there? That's kind of the question we're tackling in the advice chapter. And so the first thing we say for people to understand, and like Tim said, this book is for the loved ones of people going through and the pastors of the people going through deconstruction, because we want them to understand it. And the first thing you can arm yourself with to know how to navigate with your loved one is to understand the nature of what is happening to them. You have to understand that this is a postmodern process, because you can go to them all day long until you're blue in the face and give them facts and tell them they need to repent and all this, but they're not even dealing in the same sort of like playing field of reality. And so understanding that they have, whether they realize it or not, they've rejected the idea that absolute truth exists or can be known when it comes to religion. Mm. When you come around making all these truth claims, it feels almost it can even feel violent to them. That's why in many cases you're told you're an unsafe person. They disconnect from their church families and even their blood families and send no contact letters. You're unsafe. You're a toxic person. You believe toxic things. You're harming people with your beliefs. So it's important to understand that that's probably how they're feeling. And so in light of that, what we tell the readers in the book is that you actually have permission to do something that's a little counterintuitive for Christians. And we, you know, prayed about this and we do think this is the right advice. And that's okay to just back off and try to stay in their life, try to maintain the relationship, kind of like doing triage. When there's an accident and people start coming into the ER, you have to treat the most acute injuries first. And so the most acute injury in this case might be just trying to keep the relationship from fracturing. And you might have a fragile window of opportunity to stay in their life. And if that's the case, then, you know, live the beauty of the gospel out in front of them. You do not have to compromise your beliefs, but let them see the peace of Jesus in your life. Because I think Tim would agree, there is no peace. There is no lasting joy in this deconstruction space. It is all mockery and toxicity and darkness. And it's not a place where you're going to get to the bottom of that rainbow and find a pot of gold. There's no pot of gold there. So live the beauty of the gospel out. Now, if you're we also talk about this too, is the relationship dynamics are going to change the way you're going to navigate it. Obviously, if it's your spouse, you're going to navigate that relationship differently than if you have adult children who are in deconstruction. So we talk through some of those things, but pray for wisdom, pray for your loved one, live the beauty of the gospel out in front of them. And with the goal of maybe one day getting to the point where you could have some of these discussions, but understand the true nature of what they're going through is really going to help.
This
probably not.
Well, thank you guys.
Even though I just have to point out the irony, I saw a comment today on Instagram. I don't know if you saw this, Tim, but we had put our definition of deconstruction in the on Instagram, and one of the deconstructionists that we actually quote in the book came on and said, "Wrong, Elisa, try again."
Yeah, I see that a lot. Right.
Just like definitive, you know, statement. Anyway.
Well, thank you guys both for your time and being so gracious and willing to do this. Briefly, either one of you or both of you, best way to find out about the book.
Well, it's available at basically wherever books are sold. But if people were to pre-order before January 30th, they could take their receipt number, go to the website, The Deconstruction of Christianity. That actually is going to take you over to the Elisa Childers website. It's going to be a page there where you put in some of your information, your email, that receipt number, and then you get some freebies. Okay. So if there's a couple days there where, you know, this goes out and the book has not come out yet, you can get the audiobook for 30 days for free.
Awesome.
30 days or 60
days? I think it's 60.
Okay. Well, you won't need 60. You'll listen to it probably in a couple of days. You'll get through it. There's also a free chapter. Actually, the advice chapter, we think it's one of the best chapters in the book, certainly the most practical. You'll get that chapter emailed directly to you as a PDF.
Great.
So people, you know, they can get the book at Amazon or any other places. It's all good. And just so people know, there's also a study guide coming out along with a 6-session video recorded curriculum that people can use in their churches. We loved filming this.
That's
we
fun.
Were in this beautiful church in Nashville. We think that's going to be really helpful. That comes out, I think, early March.
Excellent. Anything you'd like to add promo-wise, Elisa? Most everybody knows about you and your podcast, at least in our audience. I know that.
Yeah, the Elisa Childers podcast. Also check out Red Pen Logic on TikTok, Instagram, and YouTube. That's Tim's channel. He does amazing short videos responding to a lot of the deconstructionists. So yeah, that's where you can find us.
Apologetics Profile is a production of Watchman Fellowship, Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. For more information on apologetics, cults, world religions, and other non-Christian ideologies and practices, visit watchman.org today. That's watchman.org.